Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 6 through 11. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it.
What a powerful passage. As we study concerning the Old Testament prophets, we know that many of them became discouraged. We think about Jeremiah and other Old Testament prophets. The prophet Habakkuk, as you recall, was so concerned about how that God could tolerate the sin that existed among his people and raised the question, how long, O God, will you continue? And so there are many discouraging things that we read about in the Old Testament prophets. One of the thoughts that we want to examine in our study this morning is the power of God's Word. It's easy as a Christian to become discouraged and perhaps then from discouragement to become apathetic or indifferent toward our responsibility to teach those who are lost. And thank you, Richard, for the songs that you led in connection with the lesson. But it's an important responsibility that we have as Christians. And not just a responsibility to teach the gospel to those who are lost, but nonetheless a zeal or enthusiasm that we need to have in teaching those or sharing with them the blessings that are afforded to us in Christ. The thing that I want to emphasize with you as we look at these passages in our study last Lord's Day morning, we note the numbers and how the numbers seem to grow or to increase. They that received His Word were baptized and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And then in Acts chapter 4, the number came to be about 5,000. And in chapter 6, they multiplied and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then as we were studying in the lesson period this morning in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we know that the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they had peace. And the text tells us that they were multiplied, to notice the quotation. And then in Acts chapter 11, context is so crucial. The preacher Barnabas, and as we're going to be talking about him tonight, his name means son of exhortation. We know that he came to Antioch, and it tells us that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Now, this is in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. And we look at these numbers, and brethren, we can't help but be impressed. And then we sometimes raise the question, and we say, well, why aren't we seeing the kind of numbers that they saw during New Testament times? Now here's the very brief outline from our study last Lord's Day morning. We noted that number one, the Word of the Lord was taught during New Testament times. That accounts for the growth in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, and so forth. We learned that the Word of God was taught daily. Every day and at home, they ceased not to preach that Jesus is the Christ. And then we noted that the Word of God was taught everywhere, both publicly and privately, to the Jews and to the Greeks. The Word of God was taught with enthusiasm. Those folks had something to say, not just something they had to say. And we also note that it was taught persistently. The wording of the New American Standard Translation in Acts chapter 5 is quite impressive. They kept right on preaching. Well, we know that they were charged by that Jewish court to not preach in the name of Jesus. And they're reminded of that in chapter 5. They have been imprisoned. They've been beaten severely. And what do? They keep right on doing what they've been doing. preaching the Word of God. And then we learned in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that the Word of God was taught by every Christian. As a result of the persecution in Jerusalem, the disciples were scattered abroad, and wherever they went preaching the Word. Are we not impressed with the common element here? You see, the common element was not necessarily the numbers. The common element was the teaching of God's Word. And that's what we want to focus on, and that's what Isaiah draws our attention to. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." Now look at that very carefully. The prophet Isaiah expresses confidence not in necessarily someone's particular ability, not in numbers particularly, but he talks about confidence in the Word of God. It will accomplish everything that God wants it to do. Now my friend, when we begin to examine the perspective that we have toward this responsibility, I'm persuaded there are some things that kind of lead from one point to another. Sometimes we lose sight of the thing that's important. We focus on the numbers and we think, well, because the numbers aren't multiplying exceedingly like they did during New Testament times, then somehow we're just failing to do what God wants us to do. Well, that may be. It may be that we become discouraged. It very well may be that we become indifferent and we're not doing what God wants us to do. And consequently, as a result of our lack of spreading the Word, the church is not growing, the disciples are not multiplying, folks are not becoming Christian, not enjoying the salvation that's offered in Christ. That is a possibility. But my friend, it's also possible that though the seed is being sown, that the soil upon which it is sown is not receptive. And we need to examine that. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Luke chapter 8. And I want to read from Luke's account at this point of what we commonly refer to as the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. Sometimes it's referred to in verse 11 of this text. It says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. And those by the wayside are they that have heard. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are they who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns. These are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience." Let's examine just briefly the soils that are described in this passage. Jesus describes the wayside soil. These illustrations that Jesus uses that are from a farming background, I certainly appreciate being raised on the farm. I know what the wayside ground is. Now, if you're a city folk, you may not understand that. But when we were farming, there was ground at the side of the crop that we would often run the tractor up and down doing work in the crop and work from the tractor. Now, back in those days, perhaps there were animals that trod down the soil. At the end of the rows of the crop, we would turn around there, and the ground there would sometimes get packed down as we would go back and turn around and go up the next row of the crop. Well, you really couldn't expect much to grow in those areas because the wayside soil was packed down hard, and seed would not sink down into it, and so it wouldn't grow. Now, sometimes that type of soil is described by those who will not receive the Word, just like the seed would not go down into that hard, compact soil. Jesus described that in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, quoting from the words of Isaiah. "And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." Do we see in this text that the condition of the heart became the determining element about whether or not they would receive God's word or not? Their hearts were hardened. When you read in Acts chapter 7 concerning those who ultimately stoned Stephen to death, you remember when Stephen was trying to teach them, they stopped up their ears. Have you ever tried to communicate with somebody that plugs up their ears? You see, the Lord described that. Stephen described that, or that circumstance describes it. But as we turn to James chapter 1, we learn that the implanted word is to be received with meekness. You don't do that when you plug up your ears. You don't do that when you just simply aren't interested. You don't want it. Now, my friend, sometimes the seed has to be planted again and again and again. Let us not be discouraged just because we find at this point it's wayside soil. We might have to come back again. And we might have to do something to maybe treat the soil, do something different to it, to cultivate it, to loosen it, to make it receptive to God's Word. But as we look in this text further, we note that Jesus describes the rocky ground. And I don't know, in Kentucky where we had our farm, there were a lot of rocks. We could always go out in the field and pick up rocks. If there wasn't anything else to do, which was rare, you could still go out and pick up rocks. But one particular field I recall, very specifically, I've talked with you about this before, there used to be an old house that was there. And there was a big limestone rock that was about 4 feet square that was right out in the middle of that field. And it was about that deep under the surface of the soil. And I remember Daddy fussing at my brother and I to be real careful when you take the plow over that, to raise the plow up so you don't break a plow point on that big limestone rock. Now you might raise the question, why didn't you just get rid of the rock? It was a big rock. So we farmed around it. Now one of the things that we could do is we could cultivate on top of it. We could plant seed on top of it. We could transplant plants of a crop on top of it. But you know, when the roots of the plant would reach down to that rock, what happened to the plant? It began to turn yellow and die. You know why? Because it had no root. Now that's the illustration that Jesus used. Just exactly the illustration that Jesus is using in this passage. You see, here are some who received the word with joy, just like that soil that was very shallow. But then in times of difficulty, things began to happen, you see. And they began to wither because they had no root. Now in time of, as Mark tells us, of tribulation and temptation, man, your roots need to be deep. But because of the rocky ground, here were some who really had no roots. And in time of tribulation and temptation, what happened? They began to wither. Now my friend, immediately following this parable in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, context is so important. I want you to turn back in your Bible, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 8. And notice verses 11 through verse 15. And then pick up the reading, if you will, beginning in verse 16. For there it says, "And no man, when he hath lighted a lamp, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but putteth it on a stand, that they that enter in may see the light. For nothing is hid that shall not be made manifest, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he thinketh he hath." Now, question. Did verse 18 just fall out of the sky and happen to land here? Jesus is speaking this in a context. What's the context? He's just told them a parable. The parable of the sower and the different types of hearts that describes. And then he admonishes them, take heed how you hear. Be careful how you listen. You don't want to be characterized like these three different types of soil. You want to be the good soil. Take heed how you hear. Now again, growing up on the farm, I've said this to many audiences and I think here as well, but I'm going to say it again. One of the things that my dad just couldn't tolerate was the growth of thistles in the field. We had thistles just all over everywhere sometimes in the spring of the year. And Dad would send us out into the field with a hoe. And he would tell us very plainly, dig it up and turn the root up to the sun so it'll die. He didn't want you to cut it off. You see, it'll come out again. Dig it up and turn the root up to the sun so it will die. Now, I don't know if you're familiar too well here with thistles. I would suppose most of you or many of you are. But thistles back in that part of the country, they grow great big. And they've got a bloom on them about like that. And it looks kind of like a great big overblown dandelion. And the least little bit of wind will spread that thing. And every one of those little things is a seed. Now, you know what happens if you don't dig it up and turn it up to the sun so it'll die. That bloom will turn into a seed. Now, what started out as one thistle may wind up being 1,000. And what's going to happen to your field? You'll have a field of thistles if you don't take care of them. Now, somebody said, well, why don't you buy some poison and spray those things? Well, yeah. My dad had two boys. He didn't have the spray. So he'd send us into the field with a hoe. Dig it up. And you see the illustration that Jesus is using? Very simple. He talks about the soil that becomes thorny soil. And in verse 14, he said, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. You know, the healthiness of a thistle is an amazing thing. You can try to tend the crop, do everything you can to make those plants grow. But you don't have to do anything to a thistle. It just grows. It just grows. And it spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it'll just take over. You won't have any crop. The riches, the cares, the pleasures of this life, Luke said, they choke out the Word of God. Do you see that? They choke it out. In Matthew's account, he said the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. In Mark's account, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things. You see what's implied in this? It's a divided allegiance. Other things become more important to me than those things that are spiritual in nature. Become more important than God's Word. Now, if those things become more important to me than God's Word, I'm not going to be studying God's Word. I'm not going to be living a righteous life, and consequently, I'll be lost. Now, the responsibility may not be simply because somebody didn't try to teach me, but it was because of these other things that became so important to me. And friends, sometimes those other things are not things that are wrong in and of themselves. When you turn to Luke chapter 10 and begin reading in verse 38, it says, now as they went on their way, he entered into a certain village and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. And she came up to Him and said, Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Bid her that she help me. But the Lord answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. For Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now I want you to look carefully at that, especially those of you who are young people. You know, there are all kinds of choices that we make, and there are all kinds of things that compete for our attention and our affection. And not all of those things are wrong. Martha desired to be a good host. Wasn't anything wrong with her desiring to serve the Lord. There wasn't anything wrong with her desiring to perhaps prepare a good meal, have her house clean, make sure that the table settings were just right and appropriate. Those things aren't wrong. But you see, Mary, her sister, chose to sit at the feet of the Lord and listen to what He had to say. Where was her priority? Do you see a difference? Our priority is crucial. What is it that's most important to you? You see, some of the things that are important become nothing more than distractions. Doesn't mean they're wrong, but they distract us from that which we ought to pursue. I read an illustration of that some time ago, and I can't remember the particulars of it, but it was describing a woman who had one thing to do that day, just one thing. Top of the list, one thing on her lips to accomplish that day. She started to do it, and she noticed something else over here that needed tending to, and she said, well, I'll do that real quickly, and then I'll do this one job that I have. And when she began to do that, she noticed that there was something else, and all through the day, these distractions occurred, and at the end of the day, she was worn out. But the one thing that she aimed to do that day was still on the list. You ever been there? We all have. Now, no doubt Martha thought a whole lot of the Lord. We can read about that in John chapter 11 and other places. She had confidence in the Lord. But at this point, she's interested in serving Him, not listening to what He has to say. And that becomes a distraction. Friend, we can be lost because of distractions. Not necessarily wrong things, but distractions. Out of the grounds that are described in this passage, there's only one that brought forth fruit. It's described as the good ground. You see, sometimes the goal that we set should be regarding not necessarily how many are converted, but how many are taught. How many have the opportunity to receive the Word? How many do we spread the Word to? Notice in the text of Luke chapter 8, the sower went forth to sow seed. He sowed some on the wayside ground. He sowed some on the rocky ground, some among the thorns, and some there was good ground. But what did the sower do? He sowed seed. Period. That was his job. Someone has said that sometimes we make ourselves soil testers and not seed sowers, and I think that's right. It's our job to sow the seed. Now, when you look at the illustrations that we talked about in our study last Lord's Day morning, the Word of God was taught. It was taught daily. It was taught everywhere. It was taught with enthusiasm. It was taught persistently. It was taught by every Christian. Now, when you have that combination together, what do you have? The disciples multiplied. 3,000, 5,000, multitudes. But you eliminate any one of these, and what do you have? We become stagnated, don't we? Now, that's a simple point revealed in this book, the book of Acts. The teacher is a seed sower. That's what he is. Your job, teach God's Word. Now we know in the 1 Corinthian letter there were all kinds of divisions that existed among the brethren. They were divided about almost everything. But as you look at the first chapter, one of the things that they were divided about was what preacher they would follow. And herein lies the danger, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Well, the obvious answer to that is no. Well, then who are these men and what were they to be doing? Read on further in the text. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that ye were baptized into my name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. Now I want to illustrate this for us. This passage is not, as some use it, saying that baptism is not what Paul was to do. He is not negating the importance of folks being baptized. He's not taking anything away from that. But baptizing people was not his primary purpose. His primary purpose was to teach God's Word. Now, my friends, sometimes we get caught in this trap. I myself have been there. We begin to think, well, how many people have I baptized this past year? There was a time in my early life as a gospel preacher when I kept a kind of a log of people that I studied with and folks that were baptized. And I quit doing that. You know why? I read this passage. You think Paul kept a log of everybody he had baptized? He said in this text, I don't know who else I baptized. I know it was this one. I know it was this one. Now, I can tell you some of the folks, but I couldn't begin to tell you all of them, and neither could Paul. That's not the point. The point is not how many folks you baptized, but the point is whether or not you were a teacher of God's Word. Did you make the message known? And that's the point that's established in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll see that continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, same divisions. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he said, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed. And each as the Lord gave to him, I planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the increase, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's husbandry, God's building. And friend, don't miss the point. He's telling them our job is to preach. And in our relationship to each other, we are fellow workers with God. That's what we do. We work together. Another thing that I want us to take home from this passage. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Do you see in this the element of working together? It may be that you planted the seed, but you were not successful in converting the individual. He never obeyed the gospel as far as you know. But sometime down the pike, somebody came along and they built on the foundation that you laid and perhaps they were successful in baptizing him into Christ. Now who's to receive credit? Well, it's God that gave the increase because it was His Word that accomplished what He intended for it to accomplish. And you know, my friends, sometimes that comes from the most unlikely sources. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, the apostle is writing from a Roman prison. He's in prison because he's been preaching. And in Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 12. He said, now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel. Where are you, Paul? I'm in prison. Well, now, how did that fall out to the progress of the gospel? He said, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and all the rest. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul here is a prisoner, and there are people, I'm told, about 14 or 16 soldiers that were around the clock and shifts to guard him. You talk about a captive audience. He had folks that he could talk to about the gospel. They're not going anywhere. And as you look further in the text, it tells us, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. What do folks see when they look at me? They say, here I am as a prisoner, and I'm preaching to these guards. And here they are, they're not prisoners, but they might be. And so they're emboldened to preach the Word of God out of my boldness. And furthermore, in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ to faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Well, we've got some good folks here preaching the Word, don't we? Yes. We've got some brethren that are emboldened to preach the Word because they see what Paul's able to do. And we've got some folks in this chapter that think they can increase Paul's suffering by preaching the Word. Their motives are horrible. But the Word is being preached. And Paul said, I'll rejoice in that. The Word of God is being preached. Now, what is it that produces fruit? Well, that would be the Word of God. It's the seed that's planted. And it doesn't, my friend, make any difference who teaches the truth. I want you to underscore that. Somebody told me something a long time ago that I kind of wanted to argue with, but there's just no argument to make. That is, it doesn't make any difference who tells you the truth. It may be the town drunk that tells you the truth. But you see, you don't have a responsibility to the town drunk because of who he is and what he's doing. You have a responsibility to the truth. And that's right. That's just right. And we've got to understand that, brethren. The Word has to be preached, and sometimes it may be preached from the most unlikely sources, like these folks in Philippians chapter 1. But Paul is thankful that the Word was preached. Now that brings us to our next point. And that is this principle of sowing and reaping. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, kind of following up on 1 Corinthians 16, talking about the contribution. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 had told them to lay by in store as God had prospered them upon the first day of the week. He revisits that just a short time later as he writes from Macedonia in the 2 Corinthian letter. And he writes to those in Corinth down in Achaia and tells them what the folks in Macedonia have done. And now that they have given even out of their affliction, beyond their means they have given. And then as he comes to the ninth chapter, he says, beginning in verse 6, But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That point was made at the table a few moments ago as we were taking up a collection. But that principle is applicable to the very subject that we're talking about in our study this morning. You want to have more product, as it were, you've got to sow more seed. Now, I remember that vividly when we were sowing seed on the farm. You'd walk through the field with a big bucket full of seed, 3 gallons, and you'd create a rhythm. Reach in and you sow the seed. But my friend, you grab a handful of seed because if you sow it sparingly, you won't have a cover crop, and that's what we call it. Crop put on the field to hold it over the winter time. Then you're going to cultivate that in. It creates nourishment in the soil in the spring. But you see, you won't have a cover crop if you don't put seed on it. Now that same thing's true concerning your yard, friend. If you want to have grass on your yard and you're going to have grass from seed, you've got to put seed on it. You say, well, seed's expensive. Yes, it is. But if you want to have a yard, you better put seed on it or you won't have one. You put just a few seed, the hot sun will burn it up. Now that's enough on gardening. But this principle, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You see, if we want to convert more people, then we have to teach more people. Someone has said, well, you know, you may study with 10 people and be able to convert only one of them. That's right. Maybe. That very well may be. You may contact 100 people to be able to study with those 10 to convert
that one. Well, you see, that's one out of 100, isn't it? We say, that's not very good odds. Well, what if you hadn't contacted those 100 people? Here's a man be lost. You see the point? Seed's got to be sown. It's got to be sown generously. When we think of being teachers of God's Word, we've got to sow the seed. Teach it effectively to a lot of people. And then there will be a harvest. Context. Context. Sometimes one sows and it is another who reaps. In John chapter 4, what's the context? Well, you say Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. That's right. We know that the woman wanted to engage in controversy with Jesus because she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew. And he asked her to give him a drink. And she said, Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. So she wants to engage him in the controversy. And then Jesus said something about Jacob's well. She wants to know, are you any better than Jacob's well's deep? What are you going to do to draw water? Jesus said, I've got water that I'll give you. You drink of it, you'll never thirst. I want some of that, she said. Jesus told her, go get your husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, that's right, you don't. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now, not your husband. She said, I perceive that you're a prophet. She changed the subject, didn't she? Jesus taught that woman about true worship. And she went into the city. And she told the folks in the city, I found a man that told me everything I ever did. Well, the question was, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the Christ? Well, she said, come and see. And folks in the city went out to see. And they reported then that first we believed because of what you said. And now we believe because of what we've seen and what we've heard. But now let's go back into context and fill in some. In verse 35, in that setting, verse 34 rather, Jesus said unto them, that is the disciples who've gone into the city to buy meat. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. Most impressive passage. They want to know, well, why isn't he hungry? Why isn't he eating? He said, well, my meat is to do the will of my Father. That indicates that to teach this woman, that's what he's done. He's taught this woman that he's the Christ. And in teaching this woman, there was abundance of satisfaction. And in that context, he then says in verse 35, the Father loveth his Son. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4. Verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months to, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already unto harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gather fruit unto everlasting life. He that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. For herein is the saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye have not labored. Others have labored, and ye are entered into their labor. Now that last passage presents opportunity for discussion, but we're not going to do that. We're simply going to make the point that Jesus made, that here are some who have sown, and here are others who reap. You might not be the reaper, but you must be the sower. Don't we see that? We are all seed sowers. And that brings us to our next point. When you're interested in teaching the gospel, don't discount the providence of God. When you read in your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've seen the relationship between Apollos and Peter and Paul and so forth, and the controversy that existed in that instance. We note in verse 9 there, the text tells us, for we are God's fellow workers, ye are God's husbandry, God's building. Look at that. We work and we labor together. We work and labor together with each other, and we work and labor together with God. Don't discount that. Paul
expresses himself or the text of Acts chapter 14. You'll note that he's left Lystra and traveling. And it says, and when they were come to Antioch it is, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now Paul made kind of a circuit here, sent out in chapter 13 by the church in Antioch. Now he's returning, and he's reporting what's been done. But what has been done? God opened a door of faith. Who opened it? God did. God opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As Paul was writing from Ephesus, he said, but I will tarry at Ephesus unto Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Well, who opened the door in Ephesus? Well, God did. There were many there who were interested in hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. You can read about that, by the way, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. But as he writes in the 2 Corinthian letter in chapter 2, he said, and now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened unto me in the Lord, now you'll note that when he came to Troas, his point is, I couldn't stay there. I had to go on because I was concerned about the writing of the 1 Corinthian letter and your response to it. And I had sent Titus on ahead, and I intended to meet up with him, and I haven't seen him, so I'm concerned. But the point is, when he came to Troas, what did he find? A door. A door of opportunity. And then writing from a Roman prison, as we read in the Colossian letter, he said, continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, with all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now, brethren, listen to me carefully. If you pray for the providence of God to open a door of opportunity for you to be able to teach God's Word, does that require something of you? Number one, it requires you to be prepared. What if the door is open and you're just not ready to go in? Opportunity's there, and you twiddled your thumbs and wasted away. Perhaps you're discouraged. Perhaps you've become indifferent. Perhaps you've just become content not to talk about the gospel. And the opportunity is here. Maybe you've decided, I'm going to pray fervently and diligently for the door of opportunity to be opened as Paul commanded those in Colossae. And now here God has opened the door of opportunity and you're not prepared. You see anything wrong with that? You say, you know, well, we got Bible classes to help you learn. Study the Bible, read it every day. You know, we got all these means and methods to help you to know and be prepared. And we don't avail ourselves of them. Ought to be ashamed. Paul said to those, or to Timothy as he was preaching in Ephesus, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Don't be ashamed. You know what it says. You know why it says it. You teach it. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and them that hear thee. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 16. Now, the point, I guess, that I want to communicate to you as we conclude our study is the need not to be discouraged, not to become indifferent, not to be apathetic. As Paul said to those in Corinth, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You see, you may not see the multitudes that turn to the Lord as a result of your teaching. You may not. Somebody else might. But be thankful to the Lord that you taught them. You taught God's Word. That's what you're obligated to do. We are teachers. We are seed sowers. Let us never forget it. You've listened patiently. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who knows the truth. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've examined the evidence. There is no other possibility.
He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God. You believe that to be so? Would that challenge your conscience this morning to repent of sin that's in your life, to confess your faith, and to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins? You can do that this morning. Everything's ready. And begin your life of service unto the Lord. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. Said many times, nobody knows any better about that than you do. But nobody can fix that but you either. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, would you take the step of acknowledging your sin, having repented of it? These brethren pray for you. And the prayers of the righteous will avail much. The Bible tells us that. James chapter 5, verse 16. If we can help you in your obedience, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.